But the Lord will have us in 2 Corinthians tonight, 2 Corinthians 8. This is a message that I greatly battled with preparing it, for this is something that I myself has not talked about a lot throughout preaching. I know James, though I have not heard James preach since he's been in ministry, but I know since I've been at Grace Truth, I have heard not James talk a lot about what we'll go through in 2 Corinthians. And most times that I have heard a bunch of verses mentioned out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's been taken out of context. Most time people run to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians or run to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians to abuse the word of God to get people to give. But that would not be what I do today. I would, by God's grace, strive to teach the word of God accurately that God might be glorified and we might be encouraged. So in 2 Corinthians 8, this is what it reads. It says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, they have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excelled everything in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we are so blessed to be able to even call you God and call you our Heavenly Father, and you receive that, knowing that it's only by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and saving us and the finished work of Christ on the cross that we can even call your name and you hear us, Father. I pray, Lord, that through us coming this morning, Father, you be glorified through our spiritual worship, through truth to you, Father. And I pray, God, that you open up our hearts and open up our minds to hear your word and receive your word with hearts of joy, Lord, that we wouldn't find the teaching of the word to ever be a burden to our life, but always be a blessing to our life. Lord, I pray that you take me, a weak man, and use me for your glory, understanding, Lord, that you, as you very well know, that I have no strength of my own, and I'm just a dire need of your strength to be able to teach this message to your flock. I pray, Lord, that your sheep would hear your voice and follow you. We ask this in no other name but the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the great God of the heavens and the earth who created all things, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we know Paul writes, well, sending, some would say, the third letter. We know the first letter that Paul writes was not recorded in our scripture, but Paul writes the second letter, and then a year later he writes this letter. Most of this letter has to do with Paul affirming his apostolic ministry. We know many people would come against Paul and his apostolic ministry, saying he's really not an apostle. How can he be an apostle and really be suffering as much as he is? Or he's trying to steal from the church's money and stuff. And we know when we look at the life of Paul, that was not the case, that he truly was an apostle. And a lot of times, especially amongst the court, that Paul would give up his right to receive benefits from the church, so therefore he would not cause any of them to stumble. We also know Paul writes this letter to exhort them, to give them remembrance that this is not our home, that our life is passing away, the world is passing away, and that we need to always have our eyes set on Christ, have our eyes set on our heavenly home, that we might live our life according to God's will instead of according to the will of our flesh. We know this. He also talks about how he wrote the last letter to them, which was a year ago. And how they received that letter, and out of great prayer and writing that letter, God, through the work of the Spirit, granted them repentance. They did not have a worldly repentance that leads to the flesh, but had a godly repentance that was led by the Spirit of God. And then in this point, in this part of the letter, Paul would take chapter 8 and chapter 9 and remind them of how they had promised in their hearts to help the dear saints in Jerusalem who were suffering greatly. And in verse 8, he starts off encouraging them by the work of the saints in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia were made up of the Philippian church. It was made up of the Thessalonica church. It was made up of the churches in Berea. And he says here, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God," in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, about the grace of God that had been given among the churches of Macedonia. As I noticed a lot through Paul's letters, he often mentions what God is doing in other people's lives. Not that man would get the glory, not that this church would get the glory, not that Titus, when he mentions Titus in letters, or he mentions Timothy in letters, not that they would get the glory, but God would get the glory through the work of them. Why would Paul take time to mention Macedonia and their giving? Why would Paul take time to mention about the work of Timothy and the work of Titus in his letters? So that the church would be exhorted on in the good works, that the church would be encouraged of hearing how God is working in other people's lives. And we know that God is the same as yesterday, and He'll be the same through all the ages. In the same way that God works in the lives of the saints around the whole world, God can work in our life. And it gives us remembrance when we hear about how God is working in other people's lives. It gives us remembrance that God is at work in the life of the church. And what does it do? It takes our eyes and it puts it back on Christ. Knowing that as Christ works in others, Christ works in us well. Well, what? We all have the same spirit. We all have the same spirit. As the Holy Spirit dwells in people in Africa, as the Holy Spirit dwells in people in Statesboro, in the Church of Statesboro, as the Holy Spirit dwells in people in Regan across the world, the Holy Spirit dwells in His people here at Grace Truth. And as the Holy Spirit dwelled in the people of Macedonia, the Holy Spirit dwelled in the people at Corinth. Hear that. And it's through the teaching of God's word and talking about how God works in people's lives that God uses it through the work of the Spirit to exhort us in good works. Did you hear that? And not only that, this is the amazing part. Macedonia gave because they heard from the mouth of Paul how the Corinth church was preparing to give. Think about that. Where did I get that? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, listen to what it says. Now, it is not no need for me to write you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Acha had been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred them up for most of them. Hear that? As Paul went about talking about how Corinth was ready to give by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit working in them, guess what? These poor saints in Macedonia says, well, we need to seek our face to the Lord and pray so that our prayer of God might stir us up to see what we had that we might be able to help the poor saints in where? In Jerusalem, who were suffering greatly. But not only that, Paul would also teach in like 1 Corinthians 11 that as what? As he imitates Christ, imitate him as he imitates Christ. That we might imitate each other as long as we all are imitating Christ. Therefore, that God might receive the glory for what? All things that we do. That was Paul's mindset when he talks about being imitators of him as he is Christ. That God might receive the glory of all things. But notice here as well, he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among you, the churches of Macedonia. Now hear that. A lot of times when we think about the grace of God, which it should, the first thought should go to where? To the gospel. Should. Every time I hear about the grace of God, I'm like, wow. The grace of God, it's hard to even contain it in my mind. Of the overflowing, the unmeasurable, the great love of God. In what? Sending His Son, Jesus Christ. To what? Pay the penalty for sin, for whom? Good sinners? No, for wicked, vile sinners such as myself. That Christ would hang up on the cross, naked, showing that He took on our sin, and suffer the consequences of sin on the cross. Did He deserve it? No, He was holy. But we know without a holy sacrifice, God cannot forgive sins. And we know Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was slain for us. That Christ took on our sin. He took the wrath of God for the church, what? 3 days later, He rose again. And by God's grace, unmerited favor, meaning we do not deserve it, God gives us the grace to see that truth. Though we were not there, though we did not witness it, we didn't witness it, witness the life of Christ, we didn't witness His death, we didn't witness the resurrection, but we have witnessed it. Because the Spirit of God has given us the grace to believe it.
The grace of God has given us the grace to give up all of our lives for the sake of the gospel.
Trusting in it. Hoping in it. Knowing that all of our joy comes from the gospel. All of our hope comes from the gospel. Because nothing else in this life, beloved, can give us that type of joy. Nothing else in this life can give us that type of peace. It's only by the grace of God and understanding the gospel that we are satisfied in Christ alone. Hear that? That we have peace alone. We have joy alone in Christ alone. But through that grace, God, through the work of His Spirit, causes us what? To do good works. I mean, we love to mention Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? For what? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. No results of works, and no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So we see God's grace that He saves us, not of our own doing, but God gives us, grants us repentance that we might repent, that we might have a change of mind about who we are and who He is, and that God gives us the measure of faith that we might trust in Christ alone for salvation. But also, through that same grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, He causes us to walk in the good works that He predestined before. Hear that. And we know in Titus as well, when Paul says salvation is appeared to all people, we're talking about those who have been saved. The grace of God trains us in righteousness. But the grace of God, as he goes on to say in Titus 2:11, that it makes us zealous for good works. Makes us zealous for good works. That faith, we know faith without good works is dead. That faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, causes us to have good works for the glory of God. And no, we do not preach good works. You must have good works to be saved. We know no way in the world that our works will ever make us right with God. That we've all fallen short. And no matter how many good works I do, no matter how many good deeds I've had, there's no hope in them. We stand on the things that professing Christians is all sinking sand. And I believe that's the context when Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that it's the professing ones who are standing on sinking sand because they trust on the works rather than trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But it does not take away that if God saves us, He makes us zealous for good works. Hear that. Not teaching a work salvation, as some might accuse me of, by teaching that we will have good works. But we know the Spirit of God, as He saves us, He makes us ready for good works. Why? Because beforehand, all of our works were for ourselves. Before God saves, all of our works is for our own glory. That we might be esteemed. That we might sit on the throne and everybody bow the knee to us. And, oh, look at him. Oh, look at him. Isn't that most preachers and pulpits today? They seek their own glory rather than the glory of God. But we as the church do good works not for our glory, but for His glory. So we see the grace of God prepares us for good works. The works that God prepared beforehand. Meaning all the works that God prepared beforehand through the work of His Spirit in me, He's going to call me to do them all. That's what we call the sovereign God. You know, we know the good works that God had prepared for John the Baptist was predicted before John the Baptist even came through the mouth of the prophets. And we know through the work of the Holy Spirit what happened. He walked in them good works, preparing the way of the Messiah. But notice here, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And then he says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, they have overflowed with a wealthy wealth of generosity on their part. Now we know the early church, especially in this area, always suffered great affliction. The Corinthians were not, though they were suffering some, they were more of an area like we are in America where there's not great persecution for the sake of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying they didn't get persecuted, but they were nowhere suffering affliction for the sake of the gospel as the church was in Macedonia. We know that Macedonia, you're talking about 1 Thessalonians, Thessalonica, that we know Paul, when he was there, it was only for a short period of time. Why? Because they had to sneak him out the window because they were going to kill him. And we know from there on, even some of the Thessalonian or Thessalonica, the church there, after they let Paul go, the one who kept Paul in his home was severely beaten for the sake of the gospel. That this church here was in great affliction because they had trusted in Christ. And when I say trusted in Christ, meaning they believed in the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. We say that. They trusted in that. Meaning by faith alone and Christ alone, we are saved. By His grace alone. Hear that. And they suffer for that. Because Paul says, look, if I was still preaching in other parts of the scripture, if I was still preaching a work salvation, then I would not be what? Persecuted for the sake of Christ. That when we preach grace alone, it's how men are saved, through faith alone. We get persecuted for that. That if they were preaching something else here and holding fast to something else here, they would not be suffering. And not only were they suffering because they preached that gospel, they were suffering because they didn't preach that gospel indoors. They preached that gospel outside. They were going about in their marketplaces, which was a pauper place, teaching what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Realizing that God was going to save a people, and by the means God saves people is what? Through the hearing of the gospel. Isn't that why Paul went to Corinth to begin with? That he receives a vision from the Lord saying, what? Paul, I have people here. I have people here, Paul. So what does Paul do? Paul spends almost 2 years there, knowing that God is sitting there, that God might save his elect through the hearing of the gospel. That God might save lost men through the hearing of the gospel. And because they held fast to the gospel, they were afflicted in any way. Many of them were losing their homes. Many of them were losing their jobs, which caused what? Poverty. Caused poverty. Listen to what it says. It says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. Notice they had great affliction, but at the same time had overflowing joy. Now, in one's own mind, there's no way that could happen. No way. If one is afflicted, what do? We mourn. We get upset. We worry. But you can't find joy nowhere in. If you really just think about it, it's hard to find joy in people who are afflicted. Why? Because the world is falling apart around them. I mean, imagine you believing the gospel and losing your child for it. Imagine having a job and you're supporting your family off that job and you start believing in the gospel and your boss fires you for it. And you got to go back home not knowing how in the world you're going to take care of your family. Because you are a minister of the gospel. You're a witness of the gospel. And you lose it. That's what type of affliction they were going through. Not only were they being beaten, but they were losing everything for the sake of Christ. But they still had abundance, maybe overflowing amount of joy. How? Because they knew Christ. They knew Christ. That Christ was their treasure. Christ was their treasure. And when Christ is our treasure, it doesn't matter what's going on in my life. I can still have joy. Now, of course, if my joy is wrapped up in money, if my joy is wrapped up in my job, if my joy is wrapped up in my spouse, if my joy is wrapped up in my kids, then what happens? That joy fades. It fades. That's not an everlasting joy. Because everything we hold fast to in this life, apart from Christ, only gives us joy for a moment. And eventually what happens? That joy fades. It goes away. That's one thing I love about preaching in nursing homes is I get the remembrance of that. Because they can look back over the 80 years of their life and realize that everything that gave them joy in this life is all gone now. Their kids don't come see them like they should. They've forgotten. They're left behind. Their spouse might come and take care of them a little bit, but they're forgotten about. That everything they had their hope in, everything they had their joy, is now gone. Showing us what? Giving them remembrance of what? That there's no joy in this life. That this church, even though they suffered a lot and had nothing, they had joy because they had Christ. They were known by God. God has saved them. God has sealed them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And brother, we have Christ.
We have everything. We have everything.
And when we're afflicted and God takes things from us, we should rejoice. Because the purpose of God taking things from us, beloved, that we might rest in Him. That we might remember that I should not set my affection on these things, but I should set my affection on Christ, which is enduring affection, everlasting affection. Young people, don't chase after the world, for it will give you no joy, give you heartache, give you sorrows. Chase after Christ. Chase after Christ. And because they had abundance of joy in Christ alone, because their eyes were on Christ alone, even though they were in poverty, they overflowed in a wealthy of generosity on their part. Meaning they were broke Christians. Probably more broke than any of us in this room. I'm not saying some of us are not struggling, but when we talk about poverty, we're talking about third world countries. Think about it. Not knowing how they're really going to get their next meal. Not knowing if they're going to be able to get clean water that day. I mean, they were without nothing. And yet, those who were without nothing are giving to another church that's without nothing. That makes no sense to the physical mind. Does it? No. How can he who has nothing give to him also who has nothing? Oh, by the Spirit of God working in the hearts of people. Those who have little will give to those who also have little. Those who have nothing will strive to find a way to help those who also have nothing, that God might be glorified. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means. Notice that. So here, if they gave according to their means, I know eventually he's going to say they gave above their means. But let's just talk about a minute for giving according to one's own means. That's what Paul's teaching here. That they looked and saw what they had. And he said, look, we, though we had nothing, we had this extra, I guess. And they said, we will take this and we will give it to Paul so that Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem, he might be able to bring relief, bring the grace of God with him to relieve these saints who are struggling in Jerusalem. So they gave according to the means. We know nowhere in the New Testament does it teach us a certain amount that we must give. That we are not up under the yoke of Moses' law anymore. That we have liberty in Christ. That we're not commanded by God now to give 10%. And we know in that day really 10% was 30%. But most pastors and teachers will not preach that and teach that. That we know we must give according to Paul here. We must give according to our means. When should we give according to our means? Well, Paul writes the first letter, 1 Corinthians 16:1. It says this. 1 Corinthians 16:1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, I've already written, told the Galatian church, and I'm telling you now that you should set something apart each week so that when I come, you're not struggling to gather up that which you've already promised to do. That's what he's teaching them. And beloved, if he taught Galatians that, and he taught us that, I know this is talking about the poverty of the saint, but I also believe, throughout Scripture, that we as the saints should, by God's grace, become better stewards with what God has given us. Because think about this. Many professing Christians at this time of year will set money apart so they can go to the Georgia football games. Now, is there anything wrong with football? No. If you want to go to Georgia football games, go. Not teaching against football here. Many professing Christians will set money apart during this time of the year so they can do all their hunting. I used to hunt. Hunting ain't cheap, especially if you join a hunting club. I mean, you're talking about thousands of dollars, especially if you join a good hunting club. But many Christians will set money apart for that, not including the ammo and all that. But is there anything wrong with hunting? Absolutely not. If you like to hunt, hunt. Nothing against hunting. But what I'm getting at is that we always, in the flesh, will set things apart. And I'm not talking about grace tree, I'm talking about professing Christians now. But if you fall in the category, that's not me convicting you, that's God convicting you. But we'll set money apart for everything pertaining to the flesh. I mean, how many professing Christians you know will spend all year preparing for vacation? For a week of joy, for a week of relaxation. Is there anything wrong with going on vacation? No. Not teaching anything's wrong with vacation. But what I'm saying is, if we will set money aside for all these fleshly things, then should we not more set things aside for the work of the kingdom of God? That's what I'm getting at there. That if I'll set this side of money each week to eat out, why not eat at home if my eating out prevents me from giving to the church? Hear that we should pray. And see, beloved, this isn't something easy to do because we're still in this flesh. The flesh wants what it wants. I mean, there's been many times in my life as a believer that I have not practiced this. But we should pray that God would lead us to that we would, in our minds, prepare each week, or maybe if we give once a month, prepare each month of what we would set aside, whether it be 10%, whether it be 30%, whether it be 1%, it'd be a 0.5%, or 0.25%, and so on and so on. But we would pray, what would the Lord have us to give? What would the Lord have me to give? And we know we give according to our means. Because listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6. He says, this point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Abound in every, all good work. That, so God doesn't tell us this. God doesn't tell us that we must give this 10% each week according to the law of Moses, or every time they had to come. No, God teaches us what? That we should pray and we should give according as the Lord leads us to give. Because God loves a cheerful giver. That no one should give under compulsion. That's reading here at Grace Truth. We don't pass the offering plate because we don't want people to give under compulsion. I imagine at Grace Truth, if me and James wanted to become rich and live more of a high style life, we probably could bring the offering plates and get people to give more. But that ain't what Scripture teaches us to do. Scripture teaches that we as the saints should pray about how much God would give us and what we do. We rejoice in that giving. Giving is making sacrifice to the Lord. He says, for they gave according to their means. And then Paul says, as I can testify beyond their means of their own accord. See that? That not only were they given according to their means, Paul says they went far beyond their means to what? To help the saints. Far beyond their means. Now, what that looked like, I don't know. I don't know how people who are in poverty can go far and above their means. But evidently, they knew God, through prayer, would bless them in a way that not that they could store up to see how they could get food next week, but would bless them in a way that they could send money to help the relief of the saints, knowing that God would give them food next week. Hear that? I mean, how do those go? Jesus in Luke 12 mentions the poor widow. Who what? Gave all that she had.
And when she gave, was she commanded to give all she had? No. But she was ready to give all she had. She probably had prayed about before she went. And the Lord, through the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart, caused her to give all that she had. Now, those who were rich there gave out of their abundance. It probably did not hurt them none to give what they gave. But this poor widow woman gave all that she had. And Jesus says she gave more than the rest of them. Physically, did she give more than the rest of them?
No.
But according to the eyes of God, because she gave out of her poverty all that she had, she did give. That they gave more than they had so that God would be glorified. Widow gave more than she had, knowing that God would be glorified. But also knowing that as she gave, God would bless her. Now this is where the prosperity teachers would love to go. That if you want God to bless you, you better sow into my ministry. If you want God to bless you, you better start giving more money. But why do they teach that? One, they want to fill their pocketbook up. And why do people give? Because they want to fill their pocketbook up. I mean, think about it. That's a pretty good investment. If I give $100, by next week I'm getting $1,000 back. That's a good investment. I mean, if it's true what they're teaching, which is not. I mean, think about it. If I invest $2,000, what? Math, where my math, he's not here. $20,000. I'm getting $20,000. That's probably the best investment you make. Hey, if that's the case, we need to start giving more money, man. We can get rich in this place. Off their way of thinking. But that ain't the case. That we give because God loves a cheerful giver. We don't give to get back. Hear that? We don't give to get back. That if we give to get back, we fall into people in James 4, who God calls a bunch of adulterous people. They have not because they ask not. When they do ask, they ask to spend it on the passions of their flesh. Meaning the only reason they're asking God is so that they can live a better lifestyle in this world rather than seeking God's face, that the more he gives them, they might be able to give more back. That's the purpose of God giving to us, is that we might build the kingdom of God. And as we sow the word of God, God gives or sow physically into the kingdom of God, God blesses us what? More. So what we might continue to do with it? Sow into the kingdom of God. Give to the kingdom of God. But also this poor woman gave, as I already stated, because she knew that God was not going to make her rich, but God would continue to take care of her. I mean, isn't that what Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6? He says, look at the birds. Look at the birds. Oh, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. If God so clothes the grass of the field today is alive tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? See, we have that promise from God. They knew this promise from God. That God will what, continue to take care of us. That I don't have to hoard up in my savings account and not build the kingdom of God with my savings account, because my hope's not in my savings account. My hope is in God. Knowing that fully he's going to take care of me. I know before God saved me, my hope was in my savings account. It was not in God meeting my needs. It was in Jesse meeting my needs. And I had to have a certain amount of my savings account or I was broke. I was broke. If I didn't have this amount of money in my savings account, I was broke. Others might have a different amount. And that was not trusting in God to meet my needs. And my future needs. That was trusting in my savings account to meet my needs. Rather than using my savings account to build the kingdom of God, I was using my savings account to build my own kingdom and to build my future kingdom. Beloved, we should not do that. We shouldn't store up for the sake of storing up. Especially if we're not in the practice of taking that which God gives us and setting aside for the kingdom work.
He says, as I can testify beyond their means of their own accord. So here Paul, I know I'm backtracking a little bit on this verse, but Paul says, I'll testify this is what they really did. And whether Paul saw it or not, it doesn't matter if Paul saw it. God saw it. We know they were not just giving so they could get a pat on the back from Paul. If it'd be their mindset, if they didn't have to give the money to Paul, they probably wouldn't even want Paul to know about it. Because we know what we give in secret. We give in secret. We shouldn't be like, you know, some churches that, next thing you know, those who give the most money end up getting a plaque in the church of giving. A lot of the worldly organizations do that. Well, you know, if you'll send us this much money, we'll give you a plaque. So everybody will know that you gave this amount of money. No, that we give in secret. We don't go about boasting about how much we have gave. That we give a secret. And whether it doesn't matter if man sees it or not. Why? Because we're not seeking, what? The glory of man. We're not seeking the glory of man. We're seeking what? The glory of God. And when we give in secret, without no one knowing, we know it's God working through us to get the glory. Then he says, continue on in this, in verse 4, he says, not only were they giving it to their own accord, but begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So you had this parvus people begging Paul. Paul, I know you see we are in poverty, Paul, but Paul, we must take part in this. God has called us to his kingdom, and we must help by God's grace to supply bread for other people in the saints, other saints throughout the world. God has stirred us up to do this, Paul. Paul, it is a favor. Listen, it's a favor, it's meaning it's a blessing, not a burden, us, Paul, to take part in this. Because if it had been a burden for them to take part in this, they definitely wouldn't have been begging Paul to be able to do so. No, they rejoiced in giving. They found it to be a pleasure. It wasn't they didn't feel a burden, and they didn't think they had to give it out of command. It wasn't even an obligation to them. They've done this out of love for the brethren, whom many of them had never even seen before. They'd heard from the mouth of Paul how the church was suffering in Jerusalem. And they realized that though they'd never seen these people, they were the children of God from the mouth of Paul. And what do? They sin. They take what they have and beyond what they have, and they sin. Begging Paul to take that which they give them, that the church in Jerusalem might be blessed, that they might be able to continue to eat. Because they weren't sinning for the pastors in Jerusalem to get the bigger house. They weren't sinning for the poor people in Jerusalem to become rich. They were sinning so that the poor people in Jerusalem could eat and be clothed and possibly have a roof over their head. He says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. No, the begging, because they want to bring relief to whom? The world? To the world? No, to the saints. The church isn't supposed to go out and feed the world. I know that is rare talking there. And unnormal. That's not, of course, if we see somebody in need of food, we feed them. If somebody walks through our door and they're a lost man and they're hungry, we feed them. But the purpose of the church is to take care of the church. The purpose of the church is to take care of the church. I know many, I've heard of many churches that when a member of the church has a hardship and they go to the pastors of the church and they tell them about their hardship, the first thing they do is check their tithing record. And if they have not been meeting their tithing record, they say, what? We cannot help you. But then a lost man walks in right after, or they see a man down the street, and then they'll feed him. But they'll tell the saint, I can't help you. Jesus, when he was teaching, when you saw me naked and you clothed me, when I was hungry and you fed me, when I was in prison and you visited me, when I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, he's not talking about lost people in that parable. He's talking about we saw this church hungry, we fed them. We saw the church naked, we clothed them. We visited church in prison, even though it was going to cause us our lives to go visit them in prison, meaning we were going to be thrown in prison with them for going and visiting them in that day. That they wanted to take part in the belief of the saints. They had a desire in their heart to see the saints' needs met. So not only were they setting money apart for the saints, they also, though it's not written here, but throughout Scripture, we know the common practice for the church to set aside money to take care of whom? The church, the physical church, the local church, not just missionaries or poverty churches across the world, but to take care of whom? The apostles. To take care of Peter. Remember when they came together at Pentecost? They had all things in common. The rich were selling their land to take care of the poor, but also take care of the apostles so that the apostles could do the work of the ministry. And we know also when Paul writes to Timothy, he says this. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor preaching and teaching. For the scripture says you should not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Also, when Paul is talking about giving to the elders or supporting the elders in 1 Corinthians 9, he says this. He says, if we, talking about him being an apostle and elder, he says, if we have some spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we hope we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple serve to get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So what is that teaching us there? What is Paul teaching in 1 Timothy and also in Corinthians? That the church should set aside not only money to take care of the poor saints, but to take care of the teaching elders. And we know who our main teaching elder here is. James. That we, the church, should pray that God would cause us to give so that our brother James, whom God has given to what? Shepherd us, can be taken care of. Notice Paul in Corinthians mentions the temple service. Why? In the Old Testament, those who worked in the temple, all they could do was what? Work in the temple. So how could they be supported? By those who gave to the temple. Those who had to do the sacrificial offering. I mean, if you know anything about the Old Testament, man, there was a lot of animals killed. I mean, you got to think thousands of people arriving with their sacrifice. Well, those who were in the practice of doing that, the priests and Aaron, all them, Moses, how in the world did they get fed? How in the world could they take care of their families? How? Through the sacrificing offering. That they would, what? Receive a portion of that. So that they could eat. So they could be taken care of. What about, and he mentions the ox. Well, the ox ranger or works in your field all day. Should we not feed him? I mean, he ain't got time to go do anything else. I'm using him to what? Work in the field. Does he not deserve food for work? In the same way, beloved, does those who preach the gospel, do they not deserve wages? If they have some spiritual things among us, should they not receive material things from us? Think about it. I've never told James this. But James, by the grace of God, is probably one of the most important people in my life. He's more important to me than my mama,
He's more important to me than my daddy. He's probably more important to me than my children, and possibly my wife. How could you say so, Brother Jesse? Because God has put him over me to shepherd me. Though God could use my mama, God could use my wife, God could use my children to shepherd me, but under the context of what Scripture teaches, God has placed James Tippins over my life to shepherd me in the Word. To give me spiritual wisdom. To lead me in the way of godliness. To lead me in the way of righteousness. I mean, if it wasn't for God using James Tippins over shepherding me, I probably wouldn't know as much as I do about God. Of course, reading God's word as I've come to know God, not just through hearing James teach, but God has used James instrumental in my life to teach me the word. Just like God used Paul to instrumental teach Timothy the word and Titus the word. Think about it, beloved. I mean, is that not why all of us drive from Metter, from Statesboro, from outside of Claxton? Why? Why not just go to some of them churches? Why? Because we know we're not being fed there. So we're willing to drive 45 minutes away. Remember Angela. Angela would drive all the way from yeah, Brady said, I had a brain cramp. You just go to from there to come here. And she could not see at night. So then one of the brothers in the church would drive all the way from Reesville to go get her and bring her all the way here and drive her all the way back and drive all the way back home. Why? So that we could eat the Word of God. So we can receive spiritual things. What is more important than that? Is it not why we all arrived here this morning not to know I was preaching, but we assumed James would be preaching this morning? Fine, that by God's grace in James's life, not that we boast James. James is just an empty vessel that God uses for his glory. James would even proclaim out of his mouth that he's nothing, which he is nothing. It's God who works in James to shepherd us. I mean, when we have issues, who do we call? Who do we call, church? Do we go to some other pastor? No. We go to who God has ordained to be our pastor, our shepherd. And do you not know at times James has had to take side jobs to take away from the work of the ministry to meet the needs of his family? But that should not be so. Of course, there could be seasons where God has blessed him in such a way. But we as the church should pray how much God would have us set apart each week that we might be able to meet the needs. Not only to have the lights on, to have to pay the power bill, well, the same thing, lights on, paying the power bill, paying the water bill, paying the internet, but to meet the needs of our beloved pastor who God has called the shepherd. He said, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Notice that. That they gave themselves first to the Lord. Because they would have never gave themselves first to the Lord, then they would have never, out of their poverty, been able to help the saints who were in poverty. Would have never been able to do so. They gave themselves first to the Lord because they loved the Lord, first of all. That they sought God in prayer, that through praying to God, that God would answer their prayers and work in their hearts according to his own will. Should we not take everything to God? As I've been teaching through this whole thing, that we should seek God's face about how he would have us to give. How he would have us to be good stewards, not only with our money, but with our time. That we must make the best use of our short time on earth.
that God might be glorified through our little lives. Then he says, and this, not as we expected, well, I already said it, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They trusted in God, they prayed, and Paul was alarmed by their giving. He didn't expect it. He knew they probably was going to give, but to go far beyond than their own means to give, Paul, I imagine Paul was blown away, not by them, but by the work of God in them. That's when he writes to the Corinth church and says, look what these poor saints have done, that they might be encouraged. But also, when you think, if they gave themselves first glory, when you think about the gospel, I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:9. He says, or it might be 8:9. He says, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, or 9, 9, I miswrote there. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you might, by his poverty, become rich. Now, what does that sound like, first of all? Jesus is rich, he became poor, so I could be rich. That's how most prosperity preachers preach. What Paul is teaching them there is this, that God was rich in heaven. He was in his own glory. He was the king in heaven. And what happened? Christ comes and becomes poor. Christ leaves glory, becomes poor, that he might make poor people rich, not in this world, but in the world to come. God sacrificed all things for the sake of his church. That's reading in first part of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed is the poor. Blessed is the poor, what? Spiritually poor people, bankrupt spiritually poor people, because by God's grace, he makes them rich through hearing the gospel. That it doesn't matter how poor one is earthly, he's rich if he has Christ. He's rich if he has Christ. He's beyond rich if he has Christ, because God has given him the greatest gift of all, which is eternal life, which he has received through by God's grace, trusting in Christ. In the same way of God has made us rich spiritually, should we not take our earthly stuff and use it for the kingdom of God? That's what he's teaching us. Should we not help the poor? Should we not meet the needs of the saints? Of course we should. If God has done all that for us, should not strive to do more? And I'm closing here. And what is the outcome of all this? Well, I've already said it once, God is glorified. But how? Read us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9. 9:12, I'll start here. 9:12. For the ministry of this service is not supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. See, our giving produces thanksgiving to God. Hear that. That out of their giving, out of the church's giving in Galatia, out of their church's giving out of Macedonia, that the Jerusalem church, when they receive this, will give thanks to God for what? Meeting their needs through the ministry of the saints. And what does that do? That causes them to pray to God and give God thanks for saving these people. It would help them, Jews. Gentiles helping Jews. Had to be a work of God. Had to be a work of God. Especially Gentiles never meeting Jews. Had to be a work of God. And they would not seek to give God, they would not seek to give them glory. They would seek to give God glory and return thanks to God. And not only return thanks to God, but pray for these people. Pray that God would continue to work in their hearts, that it might continue to have generosity, that God would continue to work in their hearts, that they might continue to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would just take that which I said today that maybe I shouldn't have said, Lord, and you just erase it from our memories, Lord. But Lord, the things that you had me say that were profitable, Father, I pray, Lord, you'd always bring that to our minds. Pray that we would never suppress the truth of the Word of God, that your Word would always be
living in our hearts and always on our minds, Father, that we might glorify you and strive through the power of the Holy Spirit by faith to be obedient to you. Lord, I pray, Lord, you would stir us up to give as you call us to give, Father, that we not give to get back, but we give to glorify you, that we give to be a sacrifice unto you, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, for our children, I pray, Lord, that they not grow up seeking the kingdom of the world, which perishes, but seeking the everlasting kingdom, which is you, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if any of our children be lost, Lord, I pray that you save them. You save their soul, Father. You give them understanding of the gospel, that they might trust in Christ alone for salvation. I pray, Lord, you continue to use James in our life. Shepherd us, Father. Continue to give him wisdom, to give him knowledge of your word, that you might be glorified through our growing us all and understanding of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.